Psalm 73. In fact, in the Blue Psalter, that used to be one of the songs for Psalm 73. It's a song of trust that's going to lead us this morning into a topical study that will begin with the hearing of holy words from Ephesians chapter 2. I invite you to turn there with me in your Bibles. Ephesians 2, we'll hear the first 10 verses to lead us forward in a topic. And the topic this morning will be grace. Grace. Oh, that sounds pretty broad. Well, we'll see if it's specific, and we'll see if it applies to you. We won't be going verse by verse through these 10 verses, but these verses will underscore the topic of grace. And I'll explain further why this is our topic today after we attend to these opening verses of Ephesians chapter 2. Hear the word of the Lord. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were, by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray together. Father, for revealing such a great salvation, we do thank you for taking us from death to life and even seating us with Jesus in the heavenly places. Lord, what a gift, what glory. And in this hour, as we gather to delight in this grace as given by you, we do pray as well that your Spirit would lead us into the deep delights that you offer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the plan is to jump right in. We do this from time to time. On a day when it's supposed to be 107 degrees, I hope you'll spot me the metaphor of jumping right in. We'll seek some relief from the hotter heat presented by things like sin and death and hell. We'll dive into the comfort of grace. Again, that's the topic for today. That's a reality that's refreshing and refreshes the sin-weary soul. Grace, you know that to be perhaps unmerited favor that's granted from God to you, to me, to we as a beloved people. And if you're the kind that looks at the sermon title for the day, you might be thinking, it looks like today's topic is something called TULIP. And that's true. That is the title today. And stay with me as we wade further into the cool waters. Because this TULIP spells grace. In terms of an outline, if you like those, let's do this. Let's consider TULIP in context as canon and for comfort. One, two, three. Content, canon, comfort. Tulip. And the first splash that we'll look at is tulip in context. And here I want to answer up front both what's tulip and even why tulip. If you're looking for a context, what's tulip? There's a long answer for this. It's a flower. That's a short answer. But for today's purposes, tulip is an acronym, which is a sequence of letters that abbreviate, spell out some sort of word. For example, BOGO. Buy one, get one. FOMO. Fear of missing out. ASAP. As soon as possible. Tulip. Ah, what is that telling me? I'll tell you up front. Total depravity. There's the T with the total. Unconditional election. There's the U. L, limited atonement. I, irresistible grace. And P, perseverance of the saints. Tulip. Some of you are thinking, I knew that one, except sometimes I get the U mixed up with it. And if you know that, then hold the thought for a little bit longer before we go further. And if this is brand new to you, then at the very least keep this in mind. What I just said is revealing grace. That's what in context. Why? Why tulip at all? But why today? Short answer would be I was looking at the context of local church life. We've been in a couple series that very much relate. Of course, the name of the church is Grace, but we've been in Acts, the action seen there. We're looking at a church that's living out grace in Corinth, and we're also in a couple of ongoing pastor's classes right now, and perhaps specifically, well, I was thinking that this last week the class was supposed to be looking at tulip, and I thought, you know what? We have not done tulip in this church, at least in the morning service. We've done probably, 80 sermons in the evening. But when's the last time you heard a sermon on tulip? And then maybe even more to the point, when was the last time you heard it done in one sermon? Now, I realize that this is fraught. You might be thinking, why didn't you say that other thing, from 15 years ago when you did each of these, like a whole letter for a sermon? You left out that fun illustration. Well, one sermon, I tried this once before. I keep bringing this up as a reference point. It used to be the longest sermon I ever gave was the five solas in one sermon. And then I think recently this year I surpassed that number. So how long could it take to teach the tulip in one sermon? Let's find out. Ready? We're in this together. There are a number of ways we could go about this. Still looking at the context, and before we go swimming in the acronym itself, we do well to add not just the local context, but the historical context. There's a longer version for this, but the historical context for the so-called tulip, I'll give you a reference point for a much larger study. If you look at me in the back of your Psalters, you will find the longer version of what we are stepping into now. Page 897, I invite you to look with me. I'm not going to read all 22 pages or whatever it is, but I want you to see there where the detailed content for today's topic begins. And I'll surround it with a bit of context for the TULIP, the acronym. There is a reference here, of course, to the Protestant Reformation, 16th century writings and wranglings. The Roman Catholic Church needed some reforming. And so the Lord raised up some reformers like Martin Luther, John Knox, John Calvin. And to remind you, these brothers did not invent a new theology. They were calling the church back to obedience to the Word, the doctrine of God, sola scriptura, etc. So if the Lord really is breathing out his word, and if the Lord really is revealing himself as one who's totally in control of everything, including salvation, how might that apply to sinners and saints? Well, the doctrines of grace revealed here, known as TULIP, give us an historical reference with lots of finely tuned doctrine. If you're on page 897 by now, you might see the title, The Canons of Dort. I'll give you a few names, other references to what we're going to hear. The Canons of Dort, and then the subtitle is practically a name. You see it there? The Decision of the Synod of Dort on the Five Main Points of Doctrine in Dispute in the Netherlands. That's pretty specific. The teaching here might also be called the Five Articles Against the Remonstrance. We've been over this before, largely in the evening service, but that's a long-winded title too. And really what's happening, and a remonstrance is a pleading protest, a grievance, a complaint. And there was a group of followers of Jacob Arminius, and they had a problem with at least five teachings of John Calvin. They wrote a remonstrance called the Remonstrance of 1610. And here are the followers of Arminius. In the document and in later writings, they taught this. Ready? You don't need to write this down. Election based on foreseen faith, universal atonement, partial depravity, resistible grace, and the ability of a lapse from grace. This teaching created a stir in the land. And so we'll fast forward to 1618-19, so a few years later, there's an international synod held in Dordrecht, Netherlands, and the reform gathering there had a number of accomplishments in their adjudication of things. But here is where the canons at the Synod of Dort were recorded. And what it has done very specifically, and this is what I want you to see in not just the title, but in this judicial language, the decision of the Synod of Dort on the five main points of doctrine in dispute in the Netherlands. These five articles with the remonstrance, the Synod is now answering point by point, saying, we reject that. And what they do, and this, I'll just invite you to glance at this, there's a judgment given. If you look at the first main point of doctrine, see that? Divine election and reprobation. Okay, and then the canons come out firing big. Look at Article 1. God's right to condemn all people. Boom. Welcome to the canons. God's right to condemn all people. And then what follows, the way this is organized, is the Synod put together positive articles, things that we affirm. This is the right biblical teaching on this matter. So you want to know about, this is also known as predestination here. You want to know about predestination? You want to know about like here, we'll give you, and you can turn the page. You got a bunch of articles. Number 7 is key. That's answering questions on predestination and unconditional election, the Article 7. I won't read all that. Then you see that it's not based on foreseen faith, Article 9. It's based on God's pleasure, verse 10. 11 is unchangeable. There's assurance, there's fruit, teaching. And then if you just look with me on page 901, after 18 positive articles set before you, we have this statement in bold. Rejection, see that? Rejection of the errors by which the Dutch churches have for some time been disturbed. That's legit. And then right after that, having set forth the orthodox teaching concerning election and reprobation, the Synod rejects the errors of those who, and then if you look with me at the bold, I'm not going to read this, but everything in bold is quoting from the Arminian argument, and then they go blow by blow. So having said, this is how it's supposed to be, so we reject the boom, 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 canons go off. And then each of the points works through it. And if you've been to evening services where we go by blow, then you might recognize some of those. But in overview form, Tulip, in context, has names: the Canons of Dort, the Five Articles, also known as the 5 points of Calvinism. If you hear someone say, "Do you believe in the 5 points of Calvinism?" It's the Canons of Dort. If you say, "Have you heard of the Tulip?" in Reform circles or outside of Reform, it's the Canons of Dort. Technically, it's OLTIP. That's the order they deal with it, UL, but we're doing Tulip. But in the pastor's class and from the pulpit, what I like to do is commend to you, not just because it's more accessible, largely that, but it might be more clear. Tulip requires lots of teaching, which we do give here. But these are also known, well known, as the doctrines of grace. Oh, those are all the same titles. Tulip, 5 points of Calvin, doctrines of grace. That's why I say Tulip is grace. There is a historical context. There's a local context. We just reviewed some of that. God's unmerited favor. From context to Tulip as canon, let's review that. I won't have you linger too long on those pages. I might refer to them along the way. But the Tulip as canon, and canon means, you know what canon means? Picture a tulip, you got flower, a canon, you got a boom. Canon means rule or the standard for something. It's an authoritative standard. I'll point out this up front in case anyone's wondering how this goes. The canon is the Bible. You'll hear Christians say, the canon, that the authority of all things is the Bible. I don't want to hear that the canons of Dort are like the Bible. But we are affirming here in this church that the canons agree with the Bible. And so the rules that were laid out at Dort in 1618, 19, so 400 years ago, were answering a dispute. A dispute that needs clarifying or there's no comfort. And that's how the sermon ends today, if you were taking notes. We'll end with comfort. But now we're looking at the canon itself, the canons of Dort. Do you agree with these as we race through them? Do they reveal the truth about God's grace? As we look for a point of comfort in this, we'll look at the canons. I put it on a post-it. This is one way I think I might be brief. So I've got on a post-it here. Oh, don't worry. I can talk long off of a post-it. But I go through Tulip, and let me put this in the overview, and then we'll race through each point. T, we total depravity. That deals with why you need grace. So be listening for that when we get that. T, why you need grace. U and L will deal with who gets grace and why. And I'll review these later. I explains how you get grace and when. And P, lastly, proclaims where grace leads. Like I said, I plan to look at those as we take a quick dip into each letter. T, total depravity. Anyone else want to come up here and do this? Sometimes it's phrased total inability. I tend to like that one. It's less confusing. The teaching is going after the reality that you're not able to save yourself. Why? Well, why can't I save myself? This is probably good news. You're not able to. You're not able to because you can't. And the reason you can't, and we go over this frequently, is because you died. You died in the Garden of Eden with Adam there. That's the story. Your good nature, such as it was, died. It fell in the fall. It fell to its death. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6, and really Genesis 2, the day you eat of this tree, you will surely die. Your sin nature now, well, naturally, because it's your nature, it wants to sin. That's how the dead man lives. What sin can I do today? You're free to do that. That's your free will. Your inability is such that since Genesis 3, you're not able to choose good, you're not able to do good, you're not able to understand good, and you do not desire good. That's the truth. You may think you have a free will. We could talk about that later. But whatever that means, your will is a slave to sin. So how free is that? So since Eden, you are free to choose whatever sin you want, but you are not free to choose good. You're not free to choose life and righteousness and salvation unless and until you're born again. Total depravity, inability, key to understanding the other points, the other petals of tea. If you don't get this point, the other points may not make sense. You might want to fight the other points. You have to get tea straight. Tulip lays out a system. When you understand that you're dead, the system makes a lot of sense. And it will even lead to comfort. You know, I've been wrestling with the sprinkler systems. I don't know about you, but it's maybe a key nemesis in my life. And I'm reminded of the system. You see, one of the wranglings of the last couple weeks has been there's been two leaks. Line number one had two huge breaks by tree roots, one of them, like a tree root this big. It turns out the sprinklers don't like that. And you lose pressure. Now, so the system, the way the systems work, I mean, if you're on KID, we're on CID, so there's that. But in our system, you need to have water source coming. It needs to come in. It needs to go through the pump. We have a pump. And it needs to go through the valves and then into the pipes that aren't broken and then out the sprinklers that aren't clogged. There's a whole system here. And if any one of those, if there's no water in the ditch, there's no water on your lawn. It's a system. And I can go on and on about systems. You know about systems. This system here, it all fits together like gears, like sprinklers. If you really died in the Garden of Eden, then the next points have to be true. And they are. So T sets the tone. You need grace. What do we hear in Ephesians 2? Oh, again, coming out swinging. You were dead. And the trespasses and sins of which you once walked. And then you got children of wrath, sons of disobedience. Ouch. Ouch. You're dead. Now what? Dead men need a savior, or else you stay dead. You remain under the curse of God, pronounced in the Garden of Eden, where you died. This would be life under the law. This would be life without grace. And that's bad news. We need good news. Point two, you. Unconditional election. Again, aka predestination. Long stuff there. Election. It's about choices. It's an election year. You know how this works. Someone makes a choice. And here, the choice is being made by God. And it's got no conditions attached to it. See, that's why it's called unconditional election. There's no condition. It's not based on anything you do. It's not based on how awesome you are, as though God's looking around, where are all the awesome people that want to be on my team? No, he sees dead people that can't make good choices. We got to have grace. The Lord gives it. If you glance back at chapter 1 of Ephesians, if you're still there handling two different books, even as is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. And then in verse 8 of chapter 2, what do we see there? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Look at that. Even the faith, that's what that verse is saying. We've been over this in different contexts. Even the faith you have, when you think you're making the choice, even the faith, God gave you that. He gave you Jesus, he gave you life, but he gives you the faith even to grab a hold of it. You receive the offer of grace when it's offered. That's what you need to do. And the canons will deal with the how in just a moment. But I'll tell you up front, you need to do it. You need to hear good news week after week, and you need to respond to it. Repentance and faith every week, not just one time in your life, every week, maybe every day, really. You need grace every day, don't you? Here's grace and salvation. It works itself out day after day. You trust Jesus to forgive your sins and to give you his obedience, his righteousness, his works, and receive it as grace. One of the students at Coram Deo did her big senior paper on predestination this year. It was very well done. And it's making me think I might go back into evening service and do part of predestination later this year. We'll see. So I'm going to leave that one short for now. He said, no, I want to hear more about predestination. Well, stay tuned. L, we're looking at TULIP as canons, limited atonement. I have a little change order here. I am favorable to the other phrasing of this, but then it would mess up the TULIP. But particular atonement, if you're keeping notes on how to keep track of limited atonement, because it sounds like Jesus is limited. Jesus is not limited. His blood is not, it's particular. That's what I want to emphasize here. This question, this letter, is addressing the question, for whom did Jesus die? And I'll give you two choices in the argument. Your choices, who did Jesus die for, if you end in a preposition? He died for everyone. That's one choice. Or he died for the elect. Those are your two choices. There isn't really a third choice. And the Arminian position was saying, well, no, he died for everybody. And the Reformed position here in the canon is saying, no, he died for the elect. And there, if you wanted to read some finely tuned theological line by line on that, the canons offer that. This is perhaps the most offensive teaching. If you hear someone say, I'm a four-point Calvinist, probably they're troubled by this one. You hear your whole life that Jesus died for everyone, and then you have a Reformed person, no, he didn't. You go, oh. And here's the explanation as it's offered in the canons. Very troubling for Christians in America, at least. We're totally hunkered down. We're sure that the center of the bingo card of life is free will, and someone comes and says this, and it's offensive. So you probably offends everybody that God makes the choice. T should offend everyone because it's saying you're dead. And L explains biblically that Jesus died not for everybody, but for his people. And the distinction here, if we were to go further into the weeds and waiting, you would make a distinction in the atonement, that what Jesus did at the cross, did it make salvation possible? Did Jesus' death make you savable? Or did it actually save? Again, real distinct, yet very comforting when we get to the finale here. Does the death of Jesus allow for salvation, or does it accomplish? If you want to turn that phrase. Does it allow, or does it accomplish? Salvation applied to particular ones, namely the elect. See the point above. The unconditional election, those people will receive atonement for their sin. John 3:16, if you've heard this before, you know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life, right? And so someone might say, ah, then Jesus died for whosoever, right? Not precisely. Jesus died for whosoever believes. The atonement is for believers that were loved before the foundation of the world. That's very particular. It's also quite personal, which is nice when we get the comfort. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement or particular atonement. I, irresistible grace, I mentioned this is addressing how you get saved and really when, because irresistible grace is dealing with the undeserved favor that can be yours in Jesus. It is irresistible. By the way, have you heard GRACE, another acronym? If you like acronyms, you've heard a few today. GRACE, God's riches at Christ's expense. So in the flow of the doctrines of grace, we have an atonement that is applied to the elect who were dead, and this is how. It's by the Spirit of God, and that's what irresistible grace is going after. Irresistible, it means not able to resist. It means having overpowering appeal. It does not mean that there will be people kicking and screaming, going, I don't want to go to heaven. You can't make me go to heaven. That's not the picture. It's a ridiculous caricature. You could call irresistible grace transforming grace. You could call it something like regeneration. Attractive grace. And I emphasizes it accents the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing dead sinners back to life. This is called rebirth. This is called born again. I like to ask the question, true or false? So if you're falling asleep, try true or false. True or false? You believe, and then you're born again. Trick question, sort of. Because Americans and Arminians will say, oh, yeah, that's true. Well, it's false. Biblically, you're born again and then you believe. And I, irresistible grace, is emphasizing that. The work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. The Holy Spirit must go to the dead sinner and breathe new life. This is the new birth. And then you believe. Remember the conversation Jesus had with Nicodemus in John 3. I got to be born again? Yes. Well, how do I go back? No. This is a theological reality. This is grace. Rebirth. You can ask yourself, I guess, even biologically, is birth something you chose? Like, were you there? I mean, like, did you have something to do with your conception? Did you have something to do with the place where you were born? No. You were born, but it wasn't your work. You received life. And here the Holy Spirit comes to you and breathes new life, and you will always awesomely believe, because that grace presented in the power of the Spirit is truly irresistible. It's compelling. It's desirable. It's attractive every time. We make comparisons. We could use lunch hour, thinking of lunch already. How are we doing for lunch? You hungry yet? Think, okay, so here's your choice. Americans like choices. Here's irresistible grace choice. Ready? This is how this illustration of, a loose illustration of how this works. For lunch, do you want to have fresh baked pizza or dumpster decay? Gunk. You say, well, is that my only choice? That's your only choice. So, sinner, do you want to stay dead in your sin and under the full wrath of God for all eternity? Or do you want to begin a new life now that sees Jesus face to face and serves him forever. Every time that's offered by the Holy Spirit, every time, the answer is, I want that one. And the Holy Spirit surely goes to the elect. And that surely happens. He changes your heart, changes your mind and your will. And your will is now free. You're set free to live in grace. It started with a total depravity, with an unconditional election that follows an atonement that was particular or limited, as we say, with a grace that's irresistible. And we move to the last point in the canons, perseverance or preservation, you could say, of the saints. This isn't the perseverance of the unbelievers. That's not a happy ending. We just went over that. You need the transformation. And when all of the above have been received, you will surely see Jesus face to face. Now, if you were to, and we have done this at least once in the past, boy, it was a while ago, when we went through all of perseverance of the saints, the positive articles, the rejection articles, and it's go ahead and read it. It will deal with questions like, well, what about the brother or sister who lives in a season of sin? Are they still saved? Can you lose your salvation? And again, the Arminians, the Remonstrants are saying, oh, yeah, yeah. Oh, you can lapse. Oh, yeah. Like get re-dead. So questions about backsliding, as Christians, someone who's slid into that long season of sin, do they persevere? And maybe more precisely, if you're thinking the perseverance of the saints, you might want to think of the preservation of God. God preserves his people. Did he not say that he will finish the work that he began in you? Do you believe that? You believe he's going to finish the work? Perseverance, P in TULIP, assures you that God's grace forever. Salvation is from the Lord from beginning to end. And if you compare that teaching to, and feel the weight of this as we transition to the last point of comfort. What if the reality was, I remain faithful? I remain faithful, and then the Lord must honor. Versus, God remains faithful. That's grace. The grace that comes to his people is, he is going to remain faithful to you, really in spite of you. And because of Jesus, he will remain faithful to me. I had a friend, I've mentioned this before, but there was a friend, a believer, member of this church years ago. And he wrote a letter, and he was very troubled by this teaching. Still struggling with it. And he signed the letter, "In Christ, I hope." I thought, whoa. That's not okay. I hope that if any of you struggle with that, let me know. If you wonder if you are in Christ, in particular, if you stood up here and said, I do to the vows, and you think, well, I think. This last point puts a punctuation mark on the TULIP. You can even write that in, TULIP, P, exclamation mark. Have you ever prayed the sinner's prayer? You know what that is? The one where you pray for Jesus to come in here, forgive me of my sins, and maybe go forward an altar call. And let me ask you this. If you prayed that prayer, have you prayed it again? And have you prayed it again and again and again and again? Why? Do you understand grace? Do you understand what Jesus finished at the cross for you? From TULIP in context and as canon to TULIP for comfort, This point is as long as the last one. I'll review it this way, starting with what we just looked at. T, why you need grace, answer for comfort, because you're dead in sin and you're not able to save yourself from sin slavery. That's on my post-it. That's why. U and L, who will get grace and why? The elect, because God chose to love particular sinners for whom Jesus died. We're moving toward comfort. I, how you get grace and when? You get it by an act of God in human hearts and in human history. In other words, at some particular moment in time, the Holy Spirit goes into his children and breathes new life. And as we just concluded, when and where does grace lead? It leads to glory. It leads you home for sure and forever, even through many dangers, toils, and snares, as the song Amazing Grace declares. For comfort, it's awesome. It's an awesome truth. And if I had a play on words to bring this in for a landing, I'd like to find an expression in awe-filled assurances, as in A-H. Ah, heavy sigh. This is where the teachings of grace, the so-called canons, the tulip, lead you as a child of God with a heavy, heartfelt, deep breath sigh, where you feel the effects of saving, amazing grace. Let's do an awe by the letters. T, total depravity. Why is this so refreshingly comforting? Because it explains reality. That's my summary, at least. T, comforting. I'm dead. Why is that? Because it explains reality. You want to know why people hate? You want to know why people yell in anger? You want to know why people covet and kill and take and slander and sin? It's because you're born that way. You're born dead. And that's why you sin that way. That's bad news. So it explains the reality of the human race along with the human need for salvation of by a Savior from outside of yourself. Not your own works. That's comforting. Letter U, the unconditional nature of election. It reveals a purpose, the purpose of God, his pleasure, his plan to save a people at all. And also to save you personally, which leads to L, which teaches that the love is very particular, but put a name on it. It's personal. Grace reveals that Jesus loves Craig. He loves me personally. Jesus came to obey the law for me. Jesus came to die on a cross for me. Jesus came and rose from the dead to save his people. His mission was purposeful. It was personal. It was particular. I've said this before. I'll say it again in this setting. If you are loved of God, just take this in. This is part of the awe. If you are in Christ, saved by grace, then God cannot love you any more than he does right now. You might think, that sounds wrong. What if I do a whole bunch of awesome things? Nope. He loves you with an everlasting love right now. He loves you all the way right now. You can rest easy. Ah. As one song said, you don't have to work so hard, you can rest easy. You don't have to prove yourself, you're already mine. You don't have to hide your heart, I already love you. I hold it in mine. You can rest easy. Irresistible grace explains transformation, that God changes hearts from the inside out. He changes minds. He does all the work for your salvation. Again, rest easy. This is amazing grace, and even one of the lines says, I once was lost, but now I'm found. This is grace. I once was dead, but now I'm alive. Lastly, P, perseverance of the saints. This summary assures your destiny. This is assurance. The Lord will finish the work He began in you. He prepared you for good works, Ephesians 2:10, and you're going to do them. It's a grace-filled life. Even if you go through many dangers, toils, and snares, grace has brought you thus far. Grace will lead you home. Amazing grace. That's an old song. And it's a song that's sung by saints for sure, and it's even sung by unbelievers. If you've ever been to a graveside or a funeral, even unbelievers pick that song, Amazing Grace. Maybe it's whispered as it's sung. And yet, without the wonder of grace, without the awe and the awe that comes with this knowledge of a gift from God, then the song can be a thud, but not for the saints. About 200 years, almost exactly, after John Newton wrote Amazing Grace, a songwriter named Keith Green wrote a song called Grace by Which I Stand. It came on a vinyl album, and it landed on a teenage heart. Mine, when it said, Lord, the feelings are not the same. I guess I'm older. I guess I've changed. And how I wished it had been explained that as you're growing, you must remember that nothing lasts except the grace of God, by which I stand in Jesus. I know that I would surely fall away except for grace, by which I'm saved. And then another verse, Lord, I remember that special way I vowed to serve you when it was brand new. But like Peter, I can't even watch and pray 1 hour with you. And I bet I could deny you too. Nothing lasts except the grace of God. And the teachings of Tulip lay that out in some detail. The doctrines of grace in the context, the canon, and the comfort that comes through for the child of God who gladly grabs hold of the free gift and enjoys it even now in this life. And as a final, it's odd to end this way, but I think it's pastoral. You don't need to believe the tulip to receive God's grace. Can you say that again? Do you know what I'm saying? You don't need to believe the tulip to receive. You can maintain the other arguments. You can be an actual Arminian and still be saved, still be right with God, still declared righteous. But also, and this is why we close with comfort, if you hold on to the Arminian view of grace that emphasizes your effort at all in your salvation or in the getting of grace and the keeping of grace, then don't get all surprised when you fail to feel comfort. Because error has consequences. Because life presses in, and it does, and sin presses in. You're aware of that. And if you're at all forced to trust in yourself in those moments, at least a little bit trust in yourself, that's not grace. Grace is given, it's not earned. It's earned by Jesus, it's given to you. Jesus is enough. Jesus is more than enough. That's the gospel truth. Let's pray together. Father, give us grace by your Spirit. Let its goodness fill us with gladness, the kind that springs forth in lives of conviction and abounding comfort. We pray for this grace this day in Jesus' name. Amen. By grace, I am an heir of heaven. That's the closing song of response. It's number 477. Let's stand as we